Well, hell is a sober subject, and we ought to solemnize our minds before we talk about it, so let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful that your word teaches that through Christ, we who were the sons of perdition, and by nature the children of wrath, just like the rest, they come to have a sure and certain and glorious hope of salvation and of never going to hell. And we thank you for that great reality, and we ask that you would help us, grant help to us in this hour. Send forth your light and truth. Let them lead us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, in the last hour, I told you the importance of having guides in Scripture. And I pointed out that I thought the 1689 Baptist Confession was a wonderful guide. And it says about the subject of hell this: "And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day." Besides these two places, heaven and hell, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none. Now, in this hour, I want to talk to you about the subject, the sober, the dark subject of hell. And I want to point out, however, that when I use the word hell, I am not talking about the final state of the wicked. I am talking about the intermediate state of the wicked. Remember what the confession said. Hell is the place where the wicked are reserved to the judgment of the great day. Now, in studying this subject, and there is so much to say, and if I went into all the detail that's in the chapter and End Times Made Simple, I'd keep you here to 2 o'clock just doing this. There are two basic things I want to do. I want to talk about the two basic biblical words for hell and the four New Testament texts which specifically talk about hell. All right? Two words, four texts. What are the two words for hell in the Bible? Well, actually, I don't want to confuse you. There's only one word. But it's the Hebrew word and its Greek equivalent. You know, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and then it was translated into Greek, and then Christ's disciples used that Greek translation to preach the gospel all over the world. Okay? The Old Testament Hebrew word for hell is the word that some of you may see in your more modern translations, the word Sheol or Sheol. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, made a couple centuries before Christ was born, that Greek word Sheol was translated Hades. So, Sheol and Hades are basically the same thing. When you read Sheol in the Old Testament, it's normally translated Hades. And when you read Hades in the New Testament, it's the Greek equivalent of Sheol. All right? And so, when I say there are two basic biblical words, I refer to the Old Testament or Hebrew word Sheol, the New Testament word Hades. Now, massive confusion reigns over the Old Testament doctrine of Sheol. Massive confusion. And many, many false doctrines are taught with regard to Sheol. And that's where it's a real temptation for me to go on to explain to you all those false doctrines and all the reasons they're wrong. But I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to do is tell you why there's such confusion and what I think the simple answer to that confusion is, okay? Here's the source of a lot of the confusion. In the Old Testament, the Old Testament appears to teach two contradictory things about Sheol. The Old Testament teaches that all men go to Sheol when they die, without exception. And the Old Testament teaches that only the wicked go to Sheol when they die. You see the problem. Some places, the Old Testament appears to teach that all men go to Sheol when they die. In other places, the Old Testament appears to teach that only the wicked go to Sheol when they die, and the righteous are delivered from Sheol. Let me illustrate this for you. I can't turn you to all these texts, but here are some of the texts that teach that all men go to Sheol. Genesis 37:35, then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son. So his father wept for him. Who is that? Jacob. Jacob thought he would go to Sheol when he died. Job 14:13, oh, that you would hide me in Sheol. Job, the righteous man, said that. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me. So apparently Job thought he was going to Sheol when he died, and that later God would deliver him from Sheol. Psalm 6:5, for there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? Death and Sheol, same thing. So, therefore, since the righteous die, they go to Sheol when they die. Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Well, to go to Sheol means to undergo decay, and since the righteous have that happen to them when they die, they go to Sheol when they die. Psalm 89:48, what man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Well, no, can't. So, all men go to Sheol when they die. And this is what Ecclesiastes 9:10 explicitly says. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. All men go to Sheol when they die. But the same Old Testament teaches that all men do not go to Sheol when they die. Job 24:19. Drought and heat consume the snow waters. So does Sheol those who have sinned. What? Just those who have sinned. Psalm 9:17. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. What? Not everybody without exception? No, just the nations who forget God. Psalm 49:14-15. As sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. And their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. I don't expect to go to Sheol when I die. Proverbs 7:27. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Who's that? The adulteress. And those who go to her go to Sheol. Those who don't go to her, who are pure and serve God, don't go to Sheol. Proverbs 15:24, the path of life leads upward for the wise, that he may keep away from Sheol below. But I thought all men go to Sheol. Proverbs 23:14, you shall strike him with a rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. Talking about your son. But how can I rescue a soul from Sheol when all men go to Sheol when they die? Now do you see the problem? And this is a problem that the Jews in the intertestamental period and the church fathers and many other believers and Christians down through the ages have struggled with. How do you solve this problem? On the one hand, all men go to Sheol. On the other hand, only the wicked go to Sheol. And how do you solve the seeming contradiction in the Old Testament? What is the explanation for it? Well, difficult as it may seem, it's actually, the answer is really quite simple. It says Sheol doesn't always mean the same thing in the Bible. We say, you mean the same word has two different meanings in the Bible? Yep, that's what I mean. Doesn't always mean the same thing. There are lots of words like that in the Bible. Does death always refer to the same thing in the Bible? Is the second death the same as physical death? Is being dead in your sins the same as physical death? No, see, the word death has many different meanings in the Bible. And what's even more relevant here, and you have a diagram to this effect on your sheet, is that we've already seen a word that has several different meanings in the Bible. The word heaven. This is kind of interesting because the word heaven in Hebrew and the word hell in Hebrew, Sheol, both begin with the same Hebrew letter. Sheol is hell. Shemayim is heaven. Sheol and Shemayim. And what's interesting is that the words Sheol and Shemayim are actually opposites. If I had time, I could turn you to three or four Old Testament passages that actually contrast Sheol and Shemayim. Sheol is what's below. Shemayim is what's above. And you remember that we said that Shemayim in the Bible has at least three different designations. There are three heavens, right? The heavens where the birds are, the heavens where the stars are, and the heaven of God. Similarly, Sheol has at least two different meanings. It means the grave, and it means the place of punishment for the wicked. Now, if you think about that, it solves the whole problem, doesn't it? Do all men go to Sheol when they die? Well, of course, because all men go to the grave. All men are buried, and they decay, and they see corruption, and so in that sense, they go to Sheol, the grave. But do all men go to hell when they die, in the sense of the place of punishment for the wicked? The answer is no. They don't go to the deepest hell. They go to hell, the grave, but they don't go to the Sheol of fire. And so you see, this is a simple solution to the problem that's puzzled and resulted in so many false doctrines about Sheol. That Sheol does not always mean the same thing in the Old Testament, and neither does Hades in the New Testament. Sheol sometimes means the grave, and in that sense, all men go there. And sometimes it means hell, and in that sense, all men do not go there, but the wicked only go to hell. That's fairly simple, isn't it? Does that make sense to you? And that solves the whole problem. Now, once this problem is solved, all sorts of false doctrines about Sheol just go by the wayside then. For instance, some cults have taught that Sheol means oblivion or annihilation or something like soul sleep, that when people die, they just don't know anything. Not true. Of course, the bodies that are decaying in the grave don't know anything in that sense, but the souls do, whether they're in, if they're righteous in heaven or if they're unrighteous, they're in Sheol of fire. So, Sheol does not mean a place of oblivion or non-existence like some cults teach. Sheol does not mean a shadowy, dark underworld. I mean, sometimes it means the grave, and sometimes it does mean hell. I guess you could talk about hell as the underworld, but it doesn't mean what some people, even some evangelicals influenced by modernism, have taught, that Sheol is this shadowy underworld where all men go, and the Hebrews just borrowed this idea from their pagan neighbors. Not so. The Old Testament's pretty clear. Sheol either means the grave or it means hell. It doesn't mean some shadowy underworld where everybody goes. And the third, and this is a more common theory, even among evangelical Christians today and among Christians for a long time, there's the two-compartment theory of Sheol. You ever heard that? Yeah. In other words, and this is a way of solving the problem I've been talking about. How do you make sense of the Old Testament saying all men go to Sheol, but all men don't go to Sheol, and the wicked and the righteous are delivered from Sheol? Well, here's the way. You have two compartments. You have the bad compartment of Sheol, and you have the good compartment of Sheol. And in the Old Testament, the wicked went to the bad place, and the righteous went to Sheol too, but it was a better place. In fact, some people have been identifying it with paradise. And then this is connected further with the idea that in the Old Testament, the saints couldn't go to heaven because Jesus hadn't yet died on the cross. And so their sins weren't really forgiven yet, so they had to go to some place where their punishment was suspended until Jesus would die. But again, that theory is completely unnecessary. It's completely unnecessary because the Old Testament teaches, yes, it does teach, that in one sense, the sense of the grave, all men go to Sheol because we all die and we go to the grave. But in the other sense, the righteous don't go to Sheol at all. Not even the good compartment in Sheol. In fact, the Old Testament teaches, and so does the New Testament, that Old Testament saints went to heaven when they died. That's what 2 Kings 2 says explicitly about Elijah. Elijah went to heaven when he died. Psalm 23:6, the psalmist expected to go to the house of the Lord when he died. And as to the idea that Old Testament saints didn't really have their sins forgiven, though they're kind of in some suspended condition, have you ever thought about this? When Paul is teaching the great doctrine of justification by faith alone in Romans chapter 4, and he wants to illustrate the great truth of justification and the forgiveness of all our sins, and he wants to give biblical examples of people who are justified and had all their sins forgiven. What are the two examples he chooses? You remember? Abraham and David, two Old Testament saints that he says were justified and had all their sins forgiven by faith in God's promised Redeemer. Now, I think it's beyond doubt, if they were justified and had all their sins forgiven, then they could go, and they did go, directly to heaven when they died. And in fact, that's what Psalm 23, David's Psalm of the Shepherd, actually says. So, those are the two basic biblical words for hell. The Old Testament word Sheol, which means on the one hand grave in some places, and the other hand hell, the literal place where people are buried, and the spiritual place, it's also literal in some sense, I know, where people, the wicked go to be punished and reserved for judgment. All right? Now, that brings us to, you may have many questions about that, and that's why I want to have a Q&A after this session, but that brings us to the four New Testament texts discussing the condition of the wicked. And I want you to turn to these and look at them. The first one's Luke 16, 23 to 26. Luke 16, 23 to 26. In Hades, there's our word. Remember, Hades is the equivalent of Sheol. In Sheol, he could have said. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his top finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. And Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise, Lazarus, bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And then the rich man goes on to plead that Abraham would send someone to warn his brothers who are still living on earth. So clearly this is not talking about the final state of the wicked after the end of the world. It's talking about the intermediate state of the wicked, where this rich man is punished in hell, reserved for judgment. Right? So this is talking about the intermediate state. And it teaches us three things about the intermediate state. It's a conscious condition. People are not asleep. They're awake. Secondly, the intermediate state of the wicked is a tormented condition. The rich man says, I am tormented in this flame. And third, it's an inescapable condition. There is a great chasm fix, so none can cross over, either from heaven to hell or from hell to heaven. I feel, and just in saying those three truths, so inadequate. We need to go pray for a week about those three truths and ask God to help us realize them. The second text is Acts 1:25. Acts 1:25. Now here the words Sheol and Hades are not used, but certainly implied. Speak him, Judas. Well, maybe we should begin back in verse 16. Brethren, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. That's R-rated for violence, isn't it? And Matthew 27 adds that the way this happened is apparently he tied a rope to a tree and then tied it around his neck and then jumped off a cliff. And that's the way he died. And that's what happened when he died. God put it in the Bible. So don't argue with me about being graphic. It's what God said. Take it up in verse 24. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." The interesting thing about verse 25 is it contrasts two places. The place of ministry from which Judas fell and the place to which he went. There was this high place. There was no higher place in the church of Jesus Christ than the place from which Judas fell. Apostle of Christ. The apostles were the direct representatives of Christ. The apostles were authorized to represent Christ legally. That's what apostle meant in Greek. And that's what the parallel Aramaic word meant. One's legal representatives. The one who had your power of attorney, we would say. And Judas had that. He was the legal representative of Jesus Christ. And he turned aside from that place, the Greek says, to go to his own place. What place is that? It's the place called perdition. He was the son of perdition, so we can be sure that when he died, he went to perdition. This word means loss and ruin and destruction. The doctrine clearly taught here is that each lost man has a place peculiarly prepared for him in hell when he dies. If you don't go to heaven, I hope you do. But if you don't go to heaven, when you go to hell, you'll go to what the Bible calls your own place. Now, what I'm about to say is horrifying. I know it. But I have to say it because God put it in the Bible. What does it mean, his own place? At least two things. In this idea of each man having his own place in hell, there are two distinct ideas. There is the idea of degrees of punishment. Judas' sin was among the worst sins ever committed, if not the worst sin ever committed. Betraying the Lord Jesus Christ, betraying the high office for which Jesus had chosen him. And so, when we think of his own place, we're thinking of a place of terrible punishment, of a terrible degree of punishment in hell. The Bible does teach degrees of punishment. Those who knew their master's will and did not do it shall be beaten with many stripes. Those who did not know it shall be beaten with few stripes. Luke 12, 47 and 48. But there's not just the idea of degrees of punishment. In this language, his own place, there's also the idea of fitness and suitability. In other words, God's punishment for people's sins will precisely suit each man's peculiar wickedness. So what are you talking about? There is a certain irony in God's judgments in the Bible. Let me give you a couple of examples. That son of Herod in Acts chapter 12, who accepted the praise of the people, that when he spoke and made an oration from his throne, they said, "Oh, the voice of a god and not of a man." And he sat there like a stupid idiot and accepted that praise. And God said, "I'll show you what kind of God you are." And he was eaten by worms and died. Here's what kind of God you are. You're the kind of God that can get eaten by worms. You see the irony in that. In the book of Revelation, there is the harlot Babylon. And the prophet says this about her. "She shed the blood of my servants." And so God says, "You like blood so much? I'll give you blood to drink." See the irony in that. And what I'm saying to you is that there will be, and there was for Judas, and there will be for every wicked man, a suitable punishment for his peculiar sins. If Jesus, dear sister, dear brother, hadn't saved you, what would be your own place in hell? If Jesus hadn't saved me, what would have been my own place in hell? Oh, praise God. I'm not going there. Because Jesus died for me. Third passage. 1 Peter 3:19. We read there words that have been subject to a great deal of different interpretation. We'll begin with verse 18. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits." My Bible adds there, it's in italics, "now in prison." Now, I don't mean to be nasty and just putting it right out there straightforwardly, but I'm just going to put it this way, and I'm not saying that people disagree with me are terrible or anything, but I think there's a false interpretation of 1 Peter 3:19. And then there's a proper interpretation of 1 Peter 3:19, and let me tell you what the false interpretation is. and then I'll tell you why I think it's wrong. The false interpretation is that Christ, after his death, personally descended into hell and announced salvation to the spirits who were there. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, first of all, it's often connected with the idea that the spirits of the righteous were in Sheol, and that two-compartment theory I told you about. But the fact is that that theory is wrong. The spirits of the righteous were not in Hades and Sheol until Jesus died. They were in heaven. So that whole rationale for Jesus going to hell after he died and preaching there is wrong. Secondly, the spirits preached to here are identified not as the righteous, but as the damned contemporaries of Noah. I don't know if those pictures of the ark with people pounding on the door as the flood waters rise are accurate or not, but I do know that it was those people, the ones who did not respond to Noah's preaching and who did not enter the ark when they were called to enter, about which this text is speaking. Look at verse 20. Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. These spirits in prison were those people that did not respond to the preaching of Noah. There's a big clue in that, by the way, for what the text actually means. But so I come to a third problem I have with this interpretation. To announce salvation to the spirits of the damned seems pointless unless one adopts the false idea that there's a second chance to be saved after you die, which I'm going to deal with at the end of this session. Okay? All right, so what's the proper interpretation? Well, it's this. It's the one suggested by the New American Standard Bible. And it goes like this. The proper interpretation is this. Christ went and preached by his Spirit in Noah's day and through Noah to men who were by the time of Peter's day spirits in prison. Let me say that again. Christ went and preached by his Spirit in Noah's day and through Noah to men who were by the time of Peter's day spirits in prison. Now, you understand what I'm saying? I'm saying that the preaching we're talking about here didn't happen in Peter's day and didn't happen when Jesus died on the cross. It happened at the time of the flood. Now, you say, well, how can you say that? Well, for these reasons. First of all, you notice that verse 18 ends with these words, that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the Spirit. And then verse 19 begins this way, in which Spirit also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. The text does not say that Jesus went personally or in his human spirit to preach to spirits in prison. It says he went through the Spirit of God to do that. And how did he do that? Well, he did that through Noah. The instrumentality of Noah's proclamation of the Word of God is clearly implied in verse 20. Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. It was through God's Spirit in Noah and through Noah that he preached to them. And in fact, that's what Genesis 6:3 says, and it's also what Peter himself says in his second epistle. Look at 2 Peter 2:5. God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Who was Noah? He was a preacher of righteousness. That's how Jesus, in his spirit, preached to the damned contemporaries of Noah. He did it through Noah, in his spirit. And for good measure, let us remember that there are lots of places where the Bible talks about how Jesus preached to people, but he didn't do it, we might say, personally. He did it through instruments. Ephesians 2:17. You want to look at that a second? Ephesians 2:17. Which says of Christ, and he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in the Spirit to the Father. When did Jesus ever preach peace to Gentiles who were far away? The answer is that personally, he never did. But he sent his apostles, who were his personal representatives, and his Spirit with them to preach to these Gentiles who were far away. And that's what the author is talking about. Look at 2 Peter. Then we come back, 1 Peter, this very epistle we're looking at. And look at 1 Peter 1:12. It was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you and these things which now have been announced to you, through those who preach the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. And this Spirit is called, in verse 11, the Spirit of Christ. All right. So, this is how Jesus preached to the contemporaries of Noah, who are now damned and in hell. He did it through Noah and by his Spirit. And then we come finally to the words in prison. Those words in prison can be best understood in the way that the New American Standard Bible actually does understand them, by adding the little word now. He preached to the spirits who are now in prison. Now, they weren't spirits and they weren't in prison when he preached to them, but he preached to them when they were alive, and the contemporaries of Noah, and not yet doomed to hell. But those spirits are, that he preached to through Noah, now in prison. And so, I think the New American Standard Bible does us a service by adding that little word now to explain what the text actually means. But now, leaving aside all those debates, what do we learn from 1 Peter 3:19 about hell? Where first, we learn that hell is a place from which you cannot escape. It is God's prison. Now, we all delight to watch those movies about, you know, the escape of people from these terrible prisons, especially if they were unjustly put there. And there always seems to be a way from even the worst prison from which you can escape. But sorry, there is no escape from God's prison, because it's God's prison. Second, hell is a place of punishment. Hell is a place of punishment. Now, we have to get this straight. In biblical times, a prison was not the place of punishment. A prison was only a holding place until the day of judgment, until people were judged. We use prisons as final places of punishment, where people serve their time after being sentenced. These spirits were not yet sentenced, and it wasn't true in biblical times. What was a prison in biblical times? It was a place where you held the person until he was tried, convicted, and condemned. And so we must not have our modern idea and confuse our modern idea with what a prison in biblical times was. It was a place of punishment, but a place of preliminary punishment, not final punishment. Third, hell is a place where men are reserved for the day of judgment. Prisons in biblical times were places where men were held until their sentences could be decided and executed. Hell is a place where men are held until the day of judgment, when their final sentence will be announced publicly and executed. Fourth passage, 2 Peter 2:9. 2 Peter 2:9. where we read, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." Now, on your notes, you notice I've given you the King James translation and contrasted it with the NIV's translation. And the NIV is in common with other modern translations in the way it translates. The KJV says, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." So here the word punishment in the King James sounds like it's the punishment that's going to take place out there in the day of judgment, doesn't it? But the NIV says, "The Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment." You see the difference? The NIV says the punishment's going on right now up to the day of judgment. The KJV says that the punishment is something that's going to take place at the day of judgment. Well, which is right? I always hate to do this to people, but I got to pull out the Greek now. The word being punished in the Greek, I think you can understand this, is a present passive participle. Present is the key thing. It is something that is going on when Peter's writing. It's a present passive participle. So when the NIV and the New American Standard translate it, the Lord knows how to, as I say, rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment, or as the New American Standard says, to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. That's the right way to translate it, because it's a present participle. It's a present participle, and that's the right way to translate it. So, this passage is talking about hell. It's talking about the fact that people are being punished before the day of judgment in hell, while being punishment. Now the interesting thing about verse 9 is that it's kind of parallel to what verse 4 says. Look at verse 4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment." You see the words "reserved for judgment" there? It's the Greek word that means keep. And that word for keep is used not only in verse 4, but it's used again in verse 9, to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So, what's Peter saying? Just like the angels, the fallen angels, are kept in hell, and they're punished there and reserved there, kept there for the day of judgment, so unrighteous men, like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, like the ungodly men at the time of the flood, like those men, they're also kept in hell while they're being punished, for the day of judgment. So there's this parallel between the angels who sinned and the unrighteous men who sinned, and they're all being kept in hell in preparation for the day of judgment. And so again, what do we learn? No escape from the condition. God is guarding them. They're not going to escape from God's custody. While being guarded, they're being punished. It's not just that their punishment's going to happen at the day of judgment. The implication is that they're being punished in a way and in a place similar to that of the angels who are being punished, a place which is described as pits of darkness and eternal bonds under darkness. Let me just kind of summarize here quickly all that we've learned from these four passages. First of all, hell is a place of conscious torment. Second, it's a place that's entered by men and prepared for men because of their sin. And third, it's a place from which there is no escape. Now, the final issue. Is there a second chance to be saved after you die? A lot of people have thought that. We'd like to think that in some respects, wouldn't we? Is there a second chance for men after they die? Well, the answer, I think, is very clear in the Bible. There is no second chance. And here's why I think we must say that. First, the wicked are, according to these four key passages, kept in a prison from which there is no escape. So these passages emphasize the inescapable character of this prison from which they, in which they are kept for the day of judgment. Secondly, if we look about at 1 Peter 3:20, and we think about how God's patience was waiting, remember what it says there? God's patience, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah? Remember, God's patience, it says there in Genesis 6, would be 120 years. What's the implication? When the flood came and those men died, God's patience with them had run out. And if that means they don't have any more chance to be saved after they die, because when they die, God's patience had run out. Right? Then we have texts like John 8:21 and 24, where in a note of terrible finality, Jesus says, "You shall die in your sins." Oh, but if there's a second chance to be saved after we die, what's so terrible about that? But no, there's this note of terrible finality when Jesus says, "You shall die in your sins." The implication is there's no second chance after people die. Fourthly, the scriptures teach everywhere that the final judgment proceeds on the basis of the earthly life of men. 2 Corinthians 5:10 is typical. It says that we're going to be judged according to the deeds done. Here's the language, it's really clear, in the body. For some reason, I don't know if I can explain it all, but apparently final judgment proceeds on what people did in their earthly lives. For deeds done in the body. Deeds done in the body. That means that after you lose your body, apparently something gets fixed. Something gets unchangeable. I think that's actually what the wise man in Ecclesiastes was talking about when he said, "As the tree falls, so shall it lie." And then the last thing is this. It's kind of foolish, don't you think? When the Bible never, any place, gives any hope that there's a second chance after you die to get saved, to make that your hope? Well, I think maybe there'll be an opportunity to get saved after I die when I really know that all this stuff is true. Well, but just a second. The Bible never says that. Never says that. Says all sorts of stuff that actually teach exactly the opposite. And you're going to make your never-dying soul and its eternal destiny depend on that shadowy hope? It's very foolish. What do we do with the biblical doctrine of hell? Here's what we do with it. As Christians, we get really thankful to God for saving us from it. And we get really urgent about the souls of men and women and children around us, because we know that as the tree falls, so shall it lie. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we feel completely overwhelmed and feel like saying with the apostle, "Who is sufficient for these things?" We feel like we're in the midst of a tidal wave of truth that just overwhelms us on every side. And we ask that you would help us to respond aright. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.